So our reading's from Luke chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Well, I want to begin with an event that took place in a court many years ago. Counsel for the complainant was a man called Norman Burkitt. He went on to become an appeal court judge. He went on to be a second string judge at the Nuremberg trials. Norman Burkitt is actually representing a person who has been significantly injured in a taxi journey between Waterloo and King's Cross. It's the 1920s. The cabbie has been giving his evidence on behalf of the company who is being sued, and he's explained to the court that he was driving slowly. And what you're going to listen to is the interchange between Burkitt and the taxi driver. So this is Burkitt. "You say you are travelling quite slowly." "Yes." "Not fast at all, but quite slowly." "That's right." "And you drew out to pass another vehicle." "Correct." "Still not going fast." "Yes." "Let us just see. You skidded slightly." "Yes." "Mounted the pavement." "Yes." "Hit a plate glass window and smashed that." "Right." "Knocked over two or three stalls loaded with fruit and vegetables outside a shop." "Correct." "Knocked down one policeman and two pedestrians." "I'm afraid I did." "And finally, knocked down a lamppost." "Yes." Burkitt's punchline: "Well now, I wonder if you would like to estimate how much more damage you might have done if you had been going fast." Killer point. I use that as an illustration. I use it as an illustration because we can think of our spiritual lives as a journey. The cabbie was taking a passenger. A passenger was seriously injured. When the passenger got into the taxi, they expected to arrive safely at the other end. And the cabbie appears to have been partly at fault for what occurred. And so it is that Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. But that journey is for him beset by trouble. On arrival at Jerusalem, he will be betrayed. His leading disciple Peter will deny having ever known him, and he will be abandoned by the 12. Jesus has already stressed to the disciples that they must strive to enter by the narrow door in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. And so when we come on to this passage in Luke 17, 1 to 10, what Jesus is doing is reminding his disciples that they are going to experience real trouble during their pilgrimage. Hence the 4 points I have sketched out on the sheet. Imagining it as a journey. Watch out, obstacles on the carriageway. Watch out, roadside assistance needed. Watch out, is there enough fuel in the tank? Watch out, you are only the chauffeur. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That word, temptations to sin, translates the Greek word scandalon. It was an Old Testament concept. It had the idea of a trap, a snare. What is the nature of a trap? The nature of a trap is that it catches you unprepared. It's something that you're not expecting. Something you're not expecting. And what Jesus says is that these traps, these snares, are sure to come. In other words, they're going to be unavoidable. The disciples are going to meet them during their pilgrimage. And by forewarning them, Jesus is in effect teaching them that they must prepare to confront these. He goes on to talk about the serious consequences of these traps. He talks about woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So he's thinking here about how other people can be the cause of other people sinning and going against the divine will. If you interrogated the Old Testament about two key traps, you would see that they fell into the area of idolatry and of faithlessness to marriage vows. If you go back to chapter 16, you see that Jesus confronts the Pharisees on both of these issues. So these issues are clearly in the mind of Christ as he addresses his disciples. So we read, for instance, in Luke 16, 14 to 15, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees could not love God because they loved money. There was no room for both. They had to make a choice. They had to make a decision. But then Jesus goes on in verses 17 and 18 of Luke 16, and he says this: "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." In the New Testament, adultery especially was regarded as serious sin. Paul will go on to say to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So at the heart of God's thinking, what does idolatry represent? What does adultery represent? It represents supremely human unfaithfulness. Human unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to the one to whom one has made vows. And so we can think of John the Apostle, who will write to the Christians, and he will say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the point of the teaching, it seems to me, of the New Testament is simply to remind ourselves that our relationship with God is worked out in a risky and a dangerous spiritual environment. That's the point. That we live in a sinful world, that we're naturally sinful people, that we face a busy devil, and therefore the temptations that we will experience to go against God's commands can be real and powerful in our lives. And Jesus expressly thinks about how the effect of our sin can have a knock-on effect upon other disciples. I think that's what he's getting about at in that second verse. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So in the eyes of Christ, we are to watch out for ourselves, to guard our own relationship and faithfulness to God. But Jesus is also pointing out that actually the way we live affects other Christians, and that we would not want to cause other Christians to stumble in their pilgrimage through our rejection of God's laws and commandments. Have a look at the second point. Watch out, roadside assistance needed. Verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus envisages here the Christian community, the Christian church, as being self-correcting. Self-correcting. A sense in which the fellowship that we have together as we follow Christ brings with it obligations for one another's spiritual welfare. And therefore the place that if somebody wrongs us, it's appropriate to challenge them. And notice how Jesus thinks about the challenge of somebody who wrongs us as being an opportunity for them to come back onto the right road of discipleship. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The emphasis is very much, isn't it, on forgiveness. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. How do we respond if others rebuke us? Perhaps our instant reaction is one of pride or anger. But actually, other people challenging the way we live in the teaching of Jesus is for our spiritual care and welfare. And how do we get on when it comes to the issue of forgiving other people? Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch evangelist. she had spent time in Ravensbrück concentration camp during the war. And after the war, she went round preaching and evangelising. And she goes to this meeting in Germany very soon after the war, 46 or thereabouts. And she notices in the meeting one of the camp guards who had been in the concentration camp when she was there. Listen how she describes the experience of this man coming up and speaking to her. First of all, she describes her memory of him. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And as I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not, Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, she prayed. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. The cost of forgiveness, the struggle to forgive, the struggle to forgive. But an important step on that woman's pilgrimage. And what about us? Who needs our forgiveness? And does forgiveness seem to you and I on occasions, because we've been profoundly wronged, to be beyond us? Or supposing that you know you've gone right against the commandments of God, perhaps you wonder to yourself, is there a way back to God? Is there forgiveness with God? And maybe if you are thinking about becoming a Christian, you're thinking about the cost of the pilgrimage. If I begin the Christian life, will I be able to complete it? And really, the answer to these questions lies in God's grace. It's about having enough fuel in the tank. Look at verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's a very odd response to a request. What Jesus does is to fix their minds on the sovereignty and the power of God. There was no way that they could uproot a mulberry tree and get it planted in the sea. Only God could do that. And so he reminds the apostles that though they feel that their faith is weak, the one they have put their trust in is the Almighty God. And so it is that as we go forward in our pilgrimage, we will meet situations and we will wonder, do I really have the faith for this particular challenge, for this particular set of temptations, for this particular set of demands? And the answer to that question is only by the divine grace. And therefore the importance that we actually feed our faith. We read our Bibles. We take counsel from fellow Christians. We go to church and we hear the word preached. We take the sacrament of communion. We read Christian books that help us to think through our faith. There are numerous ways in which God nourishes and feeds our faith. And the God who nourishes and feeds the faith is the same God who works out our pilgrimage day by day. There are no surprises in God's eyes that will ever come into our life. And we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We have to trust God. We do not know the challenges that lie ahead of us, but we trust him that he will see us through. And if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, there's no reason why you can't commit your fears about the pilgrimage to God in prayer. And by reading the scriptures and thinking through the message of Christ, so God draws you into the pattern of following him by his grace as he speaks to your heart. Which very briefly brings us to the last point. Watch out, you are only the chauffeur, verses 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Here Jesus gives a reality check to his disciples. They were going to see God use them in remarkable ways as they followed Christ. They were going to obey God in ways perhaps they'd never thought possible. And so Jesus reminds them that as God's grace is at work in them, as they seek to follow and obey his teaching, they should always remember that they are only unworthy servants. We can never put God in our debt. It's never an equal relationship. I am but a servant. I am but a slave. He is Almighty God. John Calvin, the French pastor to the French congregations in Geneva, wrote this: therefore we can see that all those who think that they can merit something before God and make him their debtor are condemned of depraved pride. He goes on, But we must grasp Christ's statement that we serve God without pay, but are at his command on the understanding that we owe him all that there is. And it is because we owe God all that we have and all that we are. It's because we owe that to him. We can be assured that his grace will undertake for us. Because he is our Father in heaven. Because we belong to him if we trust in Christ. And therefore he takes profound responsibility for our spiritual welfare. And therefore that gives us, at the end of this talk, a note of assurance that the one who most watches over us in times of temptation, in times of real spiritual conflict, is God. It can be the moment when we feel he is most absent. But actually, looking back as he brings us through the various trials we go through, as we look back, we will realize that he was with us, that he was not indifferent to our trials or temptations, and that he will see us through to the end of our days. Let's turn to God in prayer. So, our Father, we want to acknowledge before you, we do not know what the future holds for us. Only that there will be temptations to sin, because the Lord Jesus has taught us that that's the way it's going to be. And so we pray that in your great grace, you will guide us, you will keep us, you will discipline us when we go astray and bring us back to yourself. And help us to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. For all of these things, we ask in his name. Amen.